And then I'd like to take a couple minutes to introduce our speaker this morning, a professor of New Testament, Dennis Hutchison from the Master's College. He holds a BA from Biola University, an MDiv and a THM from Talbot School of Theology, and a PhD from Grace Theological Seminary. Dr. Hutchison came to the Master's College after serving 15 years as the pastor of Frenchtown Community Church in Frenchtown, Montana. Prior to that, he served as a faculty member at Talbot School of Theology for 13 years in the Department of the New Testament Language and Literature. He also served on the board of directors for Montana Bible College and as the president of the Montana Regional Division of the IFCA. He is a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, where he has presented papers at regional meetings. He is also a member of the Society of Biblical Literature and the Biblical Archaeological Society. He contributed a chapter in the Jesus Crisis, How Much Will Evangelicals Surrender?, entitled The Impact of Historical Criticism on Preaching. His particular interests include the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, and Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. The Lord has blessed Dr. Hutchison with a wonderful wife, Susan, and three children named Daniel, Cheryl, and Julie. And I know there are several of you in here who have had classes from Dr. Hutchison at the Master's College as well. So please welcome Dr. Hutchison this morning.
Well, let me start off by saying, when I was in Frenchtown, most of the people there didn't even know I had a doctorate. And I make my students call me Dr. Hutchison because that's part of the game. But when I'm speaking in churches, I'm just Dennis, all right? So don't worry about the doctor part. Even those of you who have graduated are used to, and I used to make you. Now that you're graduated, you can call me Dennis too. It is good to be here. My wife can't get when I travel quite a ways to speak, can't go with me all the time because her mother is somewhat incapacitated. She has her own apartment. She wouldn't be independent living if my wife wasn't over there too a couple times a day. And so she doesn't get to travel with me when I come this far very often. She'll probably be with me some of the time, but not all of the time. I'm looking forward to spending a few weeks with you and ministering out of the Word of God. It was, it's been an interesting Sunday so far. The song, and that was a great special number. Really appreciated that. But out of Isaiah, and that's one in the my favorite chapters of Isaiah. It's from those portions. Anybody had New Testament Survey 1 from me knows that I go back there when I'm talking about the Gospel of John and all the times Jesus says, I am He. And that was good. And then in the one song that we sang, we got into that part where it talked about God being our rock. I'm going to refer to rocks later on in the message today. Talk about that. And then Mark read referred to Ephesians chapter 4 today, and when he talked about be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When he said that, I almost wish I had picked that passage to speak on because I love that passage, and especially Ephesians. There was a Chinese Christian named Watchman Nee. Now, I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression. There's a lot of the Watchman Nee wrote that I don't agree with, but I do like the title of his commentary, in Ephesians, because he called it Sit, Walk, and Stand. And, you know, the first three chapters are our position in Christ. It stresses the sovereignty of God. The challenge in those chapters are to find anything about human responsibility. Yeah, there's a little bit, but not very much. And so that's the sitting part. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he starts off with walk, and the word walk is used several times in the next couple of chapters. And then, of course, we get to the end of chapter 6, and we have to stand against the devil, and so it's sit, walk, and stand. But when he gets to chapter 4, when Paul gets to 4, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner, Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's everything in chapters 1 through 3. He wants us to walk worthy of that. Now, there's no way in the world we can do that. That's like balancing the scales. You know, here's what Jesus did for us, and here's what we do, and we're to balance them out. Paul has set before us an impossible task. But the main thought of that is that verse that Mark referred to, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's the main thing, the main thought about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And it's an incredible verse, and it's very important. And everything else that follows that develops that thought. Whether it's spiritual gifts, whether it's relationship of husbands and wives, whether it's fighting, standing in the warfare with the Spirit, whether it's not walking as Gentiles walk, it's all preserving the unity of the Spirit. And it's because God created the church that way, with perfect unity. So if it gets messed up, guess whose fault it is? And it doesn't say make unity, it says preserve unity. And so that's the whole point. And I could preach a message on that passage, but I'm not. That was not what I came prepared to do today. So I'm going to go back to what I came to do. But it is that is an important passage, and it does relate somewhat to what I'm going to say. When I was and I realize coming here that that there has been some change, and change is always hard. And, when I'm trying to think about what I'm going to preach on when I come to a church, usually I go to churches when I'm asked to speak that I don't know anyone, never been there before, might be there, might get to know them a little while afterwards. And so I pray that God would give me something to say that would be from the Word of God, that would not just be beneficial in general, but would meet their needs. But I really don't know what those needs are, and so I do trust the Lord in that. That's sometimes it's a little bit difficult. But coming here is a little bit different because I do have a number of former students sitting in the audience. I didn't realize I was going to have as many former students as I do here. And hopefully in the next few weeks, I'll get to know you better than I did in class. But there are some things. And I do know that you've gone through some change. And I don't know all the details of that. I haven't been informed, so I'm not speaking. And when I say anything, I'm not really talking about, full knowledge of everything. I know very little, but I do know enough to know that there's been some change. And I do know that change is always difficult. It's not easy to have change. My wife tells me that the worst times in her life is when she changes jobs. She's a nurse. And even if she's doing the same thing, and dialysis of kidney patients and moves from one hospital to the other, there's different procedures, different people to work with, and it's just hard to have change. And so change is difficult. And so we look at this, I look at this and I think about what can I say. I remember a guy I taught with, a good friend of mine at Talbot Seminary, Dr. Richard Rigsby. And he taught Old Testament, just retired this year. And Richard did not like change. And he would overstate it for the sake of emphasis. He didn't really believe it. He says, change is always bad. It's never good. Well, that's an overstatement because sometimes change can be beneficial and it can be good, but it doesn't mean it's easy. It's always hard for all of us. It's hard for anyone, people to go through some of these things and go through some of these changes. And so it isn't easy. But I'm gonna try to talk today not about change. That's sort of the background of the whole thing because that's what you're going through. But I'm gonna really talk about more what we hang on to. Because in the midst of change, and even though change is necessary, even though it may be beneficial, I'm going to suggest to you this morning that God doesn't always want us to just to be focused on the past and think about it and not change. He doesn't. He really doesn't want us to always look at those things. But there are some things that God never wants changed. And this morning I'm going to talk about the nature of the church. And there's certain things about the church that should never change. Now, when we're talking about the church and we're looking at Scripture from beginning to end, most of the times in the epistles, It's the local church. Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He writes to the church at Ephesus. He writes to the church at Colossae, and so forth. And he's dealing with individuals and local churches just like this one. But there's elsewhere in Scripture, there are times when what is addressed is the entire church. You know, we talk about the body of Christ. Paul deals with that. He talks about the body of Christ, which is the church. And it's the whole thing. It's everybody that has come to Christ from the beginning or the birthday of the church, which was Pentecost. And there's still some that will come to Christ and become part of that church yet because Jesus hasn't come back. But when he comes back at the rapture of the church, that will end the church age. And everybody in between there is part of the church. And that part of the church, you know, is never altogether, will never be altogether until the resurrection. But there are certain things that apply to that whole church that apply to the churches on an individual basis, on a smaller basis, because every local church that has a regenerate membership, or at least, you know, hopefully everybody that joins the church has a profession of faith, every one of those churches are a microcosm of that whole thing. And I think that's what I'm speaking to this morning. And so I want to talk a little bit about, go back to the basics, and in the midst of change, what is the solid base upon which we stand as a church? What are we looking at? And I want to look even at the very first references. And it's not that Paul doesn't say some very important things about the church, or Peter doesn't say some very important things, or John, but I want to go back to the words of Jesus. And it's not that these words are more inspired than what's written in the epistles, but Jesus is the first one that mentioned the church. And he's the one that told Peter all about it. And it was long before Paul became a believer, at least a few years before Paul even became a believer. And so what does Jesus say about the church? I don't know if you realize this or not, but Jesus doesn't use the word church very often. And as a matter of fact, he only uses it three times, and they're all in Matthew's gospel, chapter 16 and chapter 18. When you find the three uses of the church there, that's it. That's all. That's the only time Jesus actually uses the word church as recorded in Scripture. It's not mentioned. Luke doesn't mention Jesus saying anything. Mark doesn't mention Jesus saying anything. John doesn't mention him saying anything where he uses the word. But Matthew does. And so as we come here today and you're thinking about preparation for the next few months as you are looking for another shepherd, and even after that, over the next few years, or the next number of years, hopefully many years, what are the things that you want to do to prepare yourself for that time? And I do have a few things, basic things, that I want to remind you about today. And I'm sure most of these things are reminders, because this is pretty basic. And the first thing that I want to emphasize when we're talking about unity is we remember who we are serving. We remember who we are serving. And this morning I would just like to say to you, we're serving the living God who took on human flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, came into this world, grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, lived here 33 years, the last three of which were his ministry, and died on the cross, was buried, rose again on the third day, and ascended into heaven. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 16, it says, Jesus came, and this is verse 13, now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, now when we're talking about this, just so we're geographically correct here, there's a Caesarea over on the coast, right? That isn't this one. By the way, there's one thing in that Caesarea that you cannot find in any place else in Israel today. Got any golfers in here? It's a golf course. There's only one in all of Israel, and it's in that Caesarea. Jesus wasn't in that Caesarea at this point in time. He was at Caesarea Philippi, which is just south of Mount Hermon. So it's in the northern part. That's where he was with his disciples. And he says to those disciples here, who do people say that I am? And they begin giving him some of the answers. He says, some say John the Baptist. A couple chapters earlier, Herod Antipas thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life, resurrected. Others say Elijah. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, in essence, I ask you that question. That's what other people say. Now, who do you say that I am? And of course, of no surprise to anyone, the one that answers is Peter. And with his answer, Peter has the high point of his life or his time with Jesus. He's going to hit rock bottom here in a few moments. But he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now that's who he is. Now we've got to keep this in mind, that when we're talking about our salvation, when we're talking about everything else, we're concerned with the person and work of Jesus. You know, it never just says believe in the cross work of Jesus, his work, what he dying on the cross. It says believe in Jesus. That's who he is and what he did. It's both involved. Both are involved here. Now when we go over to the Gospel of John, we can see a little bit more about the deity of Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Carrying that down to verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So now we have the incarnation. And then in verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained or revealed him." So we learn about, you know, we see God in human flesh. We know what God is, or they saw it. We read about it, but we know who God is through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, John also comes back here in verse 3, filling in some of the blanks, and he talks about creation, and he says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now, literally, where it says nothing came into being that has come into being, that's pretty literal, but even more literal is not even one thing came into being that came into being. Nothing was created apart from Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses notwithstanding, They think that Jesus was the first one created, and then he created everything else, and they think that when he came to earth, he's Michael the Archangel incarnate, not God incarnate. Well, they're wrong. And here it says, nothing came into being that came into being, not even one thing. Now, we get back over here to Colossians, we get into Paul, and in chapter 1, Paul says pretty much the same thing. And he just elaborates a little more. He says, "For by him," capital H, he's talking about Jesus, "all things were created." And then he elaborates on that. He says, "Both in the heavens and the earth." That's everything we can see up there in the sky. A while ago, you had that slide up there with all those stars out there in the men's retreat. Jesus created all of them. And he says, he goes on, "visible and invisible." And that takes into all of the angelic beings, and the next few things describe angelic beings. Those are terms usually used reserved for angelic beings: thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and so Jesus created everything. And he goes on and he says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, in Hebrews, it says that as well. Something very similar. And, you know, I had a friend in high school. He was really smart. And in a physics class, everyone had a project that was supposed to be done. And he said in his project, he was going to make a perpetual motion machine. He didn't do it, okay? He didn't accomplish it. And even the world as we see it, the universe, as all the planets go around the sun and all the constellations and everything, we can even predict when the comets are going to come back. But it's not a perpetual motion machine. If Jesus stops holding it together, it's all going to just crumble. And I don't think it's just going to be a pile of dust. I think it's all going to disappear, because he even created space. He created time. If he stops holding it together, there's nothing. And this is who Jesus is. And so in Colossians, when Paul is dealing with it there in Colossians, he talks about in the verse just before I started reading about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. He's in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now this is the verse the Jehovah's Witnesses jump on. Say, see, he's firstborn. But they haven't really examined it very closely. Even in the Old Testament, firstborn doesn't always refer to the firstborn in order. After all, Esau was firstborn, but Jacob ended up with all the privileges of the firstborn. And you can go on and show other examples as well. In the New Testament, when this term is used, it's not of Jesus. It's not used of being, you know, the first created being of creation. It's also used in Romans 8 and a little bit later here in Colossians 1 of the resurrection. It says Jesus is the firstborn of the resurrection. It's not saying that Jesus is the first one out of the tomb. Now he was, but not because of this word. When Paul wants to say Jesus is the first one out of the tomb, he uses the word first fruits, and that's what he does in 1 Corinthians 15. But when he uses the term firstborn, he's talking about rank, the one who is highest in rank. We do it that way as well. Sometimes we refer to Michelle Obama or Laura Bush or Hillary Clinton or Barbara Bush or Nancy Reagan as being the first lady. And no one gets that confused with Eve. No one gets her confused with Martha Washington. What we're talking about is this woman, whichever one we're talking about, is married to the highest elected official in the United States. It's a title of honor. And this word firstborn here, it's a title of honor. It goes on, you know, Jesus created everything. He holds it all together. He's before things. In him all things hold together. And so he is Lord over everything. He is master because he created it. He holds it together. So whether it's visible, whether it's invisible, whether it's this universe or the heavens where the angelic beings hang out, Jesus is Lord over all of it. He is master. That's the one we serve. And it goes on in this passage. In verse 18, it says, and he's head of the body, the church. And he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now again, he is also the first one out of the tomb, 1 Corinthians 15, because he's first fruits. And you say, what happened to the people who were raised before Jesus? They died again. It wasn't eternal. But everybody that participates in Jesus' resurrection, of which we will one day be a part, we will never die again. Jesus will never die again. And so he's the first one out. But he's also firstborn of the resurrection, the highest in rank. Romans 8 says that. Colossians 1 says that. And so he's the highest in rank over the resurrection, over those coming out at the resurrection. And so Jesus is also Lord of the church. He's not only Lord of the universe and of visible and invisible, he's Lord of the church. He's the master. He owns it. he is the owner of the company, probably, and a lot more than that as well. That probably does not do justice to all that Jesus is. But it doesn't matter. The world, the universe, the church, everything belongs to him. And when I was in Frenchtown, our church was called Frenchtown Community Church. And one day we were talking, some of those on the board, and I don't exactly remember, but it had to do with something that I did not feel that the church should do or I could do as a pastor biblically do, and it had something to do with the community. And one of the members there made the statement. He said something along the lines, may not be his exact words, well, this is Frenchtown Community Church. This church belongs to the community. We have a responsibility to them. And I looked at him. I said, this is Frenchtown Community Church because it's located in Frenchtown. This church does not belong to Frenchtown. It does not belong to this board. It does not belong to this congregation. It does not belong to me. This belongs to Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't belong to Jesus Christ, we better get out and go find someone that does. And as I'm sitting here in this church today, or standing here and talking to you, the same thing is true. This church does not belong to you. It does not belong to the board. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't, then we ought to go find one that does. And so that's pretty much what Jesus is talking about when we come back to Matthew chapter 16. Because he goes on, Matthew goes on to record his words after Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, Barjona is son of Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but by my Father in heaven. And I also say to you at this point, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build what? My church." Not your church, Peter. Not John's church. Not in the future, Paul's church. Not Grace Bible Church. But I'm going to build my church. And he's talking about this. This is what we're talking about in terms of the church. It's his church. And if you look around, even some of the big ones, I've heard people refer to Grace Community Church. That's not the church that I attend, but our president pastors that, Dr. John MacArthur. I've heard people refer to MacArthur's church. I don't think MacArthur would really like that in a way. Now, in one sense, it's his church in the sense that's where he ministers, that's where he teaches, he pastors. But it doesn't belong to him, and he'd be the first one to tell you that. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And so when we're looking at this, this is what Jesus says to Peter. I'm going to build my church. Now, as we look at this, there's some really interesting questions that pop up in this section. He says to Peter, upon this rock. Who's the rock? All right? And that's right. I'm going to get to it. And what are the gates of hell? What are the gates of Hades? That's another one in there. What's the key of the kingdom? There's a whole bunch of questions in here. This is not particularly an easy passage, but I'm going to tell you what I think it is before we're done, because I've done a little bit of work here. And I think it relates really to all of the things that we need to know about the church, at least in terms of the foundation. So Jesus says to Peter, he says, "I'm blessed are you, and I'm going to build my church here." And he says, upon this rock. Now, I like that. We sang about a rock this morning, and at least it was in one of the choruses. And when we look at this, Jesus is going to build it, not Peter. He doesn't say Peter's going to build it, doesn't say John's going to build it, doesn't say we're going to build it. He says he's going to build his church. He's the architect, he's the contractor, he's the chief building inspector. And he's decided on the design, he's decided on the material, he's decided on the process. All of these things are Jesus has decided to do. But what does he mean when he says upon this rock? Now the word Peter is from the Greek word Petros, and it means rock. But it's a small rock, or a piece broken off the big rock. And when you look at it, he says, you're Peter, you're Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, which is a big rock, I'm going to build my church. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar, the Roman Catholics think Peter is the rock. And there are some Protestants that also think Peter's the rock, only they don't carry it as far as the Pope, and that way. And their argument is that Jesus is saying to Peter, right now, Peter, you're a little rock, but one of these days you're going to become a big rock, and I'm going to build my church on it. That's sort of their logic in getting that, in going that far and carrying it that far. And so some think that it's Peter at this point. And I'll come back. Peter did do some interesting things. There are some that look at it and say, no, it's not Peter. It's his confession that he just gave. And you remember he said up here a little bit earlier, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that rock, upon the rock of that confession, Jesus is going to build his church. Now, there's a little bit of a problem with both of those views as I see it. First of all, in the Bible, never is a confession of faith or anything called a rock. I guess you could say this is the first one, and that's a possibility, but it hasn't happened anyplace else. And as far as people being called rocks, in the Old Testament, no one is called a rock, a human being. Adam wasn't a rock. Noah's not a rock. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob weren't rocks. Moses wasn't a rock. David wasn't a rock. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, they're not rocks. No, there's no rocks. No, nobody in the Old Testament called rocks. But you realize over 100 times in the Old Testament, God is called a rock. Just a couple of verses, a few verses from that. Deuteronomy 32, rather. Three times in that passage, there's three different sets of verses, God is called a rock. I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. 15 verses later, or almost 15 verses later, it says, Then he forsook God who made him, he scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods whom your fathers did not dread. They neglected the rock. You neglected the rock who begot you. Another 15 verses later, same chapter. How could one chase 1,000 and 2,000 put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them? And their Lord had given them up. Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Second Samuel, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. In Second Samuel, a little bit later, chapter 22, same type of thing. And who is a rock besides our God? In the book of Psalms, Psalm 18, it says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. A little later in that same psalm, Psalm 18, and who is a rock except our God? The next psalm, Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we could continue on through the Old Testament, as I say, over 100 times, God is a rock. The only other times rock is used if it's really a rock, a literal rock. It does occur there that way at times, but never of people. And so what I'm saying here, when Jesus says upon this rock, I don't think he's building on the rock as Peter's confession, but it is the object of Peter's confession is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to build his church upon himself. And he said, and Paul says over in Ephesians, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks there about Jesus, about building on a foundation, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. And he says, if any man builds on any other foundation, it's not going to last. It's wood, hay, stubble. And at the judgment, it'll be burned up. And so we're serving Jesus Christ. This is what we're talking about. And, the church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the builder. He's building it upon himself. And this is the first thing I think we have to realize. In a world that's changing all around us, there is one thing that is certain. God is a rock. Christ is a rock, and the church is built upon that rock. The second thing I want to remind you of that's certain today is our mission. Not only do we serve one who we know about and is a rock, but we have to remember our mission. And Jesus starts off here, and he goes on in this passage, and he's talking to Peter. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. You didn't find this out from heaven. And he goes on to Peter, and he says, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Some versions, I think the King James says, the gates of hell will not overpower it. Interesting that section and that passage. You know, for years, many times I heard people say, concerning the gates of hell, well, this is the church, and the devil is always going to be attacking it, but the devil is never going to win. And that's a pretty common way of looking at that verse, and that you have to look at the gates of hell being symbolic of the satanic forces and so forth. One of the problems with that is... is that the gates of hell are never used to describe satanic forces elsewhere. And frankly, gates don't attack a whole lot of things. You would think gates usually protect people. And so then some people have said, all right, it's the forces of Satan and it's the church attacking the forces of Satan, and the church will end up on being victorious through Jesus Christ. Now, I have no problem with that. I don't think satanic forces aren't going to defeat Christ and the church, and the church will eventually, through the power of the Spirit and through the work of Jesus Christ, they will be victors, and Satan and all his demons will be in the lake of fire ultimately at the end of the ages, and they're going to lose. But again, gates of hell are never used that way. And apparently, when Jesus is saying this to Peter, he's saying something that the apostles would understand what he meant. And so I would think we would want to go to the Old Testament again to see what is meant here by the gates of Hades or the gates of hell. And when we go back to the Old Testament, what we find in Job 38:17, he says, "Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness?" He's talking about death here. And in Psalm 9:13, "Be gracious to me, O Lord. Behold my affliction from those who hate me. Thou dost lift me up from the gates of death." You know, the psalmist is ready to die, and he thinks he is, but God has lifted him up. Psalm 107, "And they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them in their distresses. He sent his word, and he healed them, and he delivered them from their destructions." But they drew near to death, but the Lord saved them. In Isaiah says, "In the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol." That's essentially the grave. "I am deprived of the rest of my years." And these aren't the only examples in the Old Testament. And I could show you out of intertestamental literature, even in the 400 silent years, this was still a term used to speak of death. And so when Jesus says here, "The gates of Hades will not overpower," what's he talking about? He's saying that death will not destroy the church. Now all we have to do is ask, well, what death is he talking about? A few verses later, in verse 21, in the first time in Matthew, Jesus definitely predicts his own death and resurrection. Now, he hinted at it in chapter 12 and earlier here in chapter 16 when he talked about Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights and the Son of Man will be in the earth 3 days and three nights. But this is the first time he says it. And Jesus never predicts his death without talking about the resurrection. And all the way through this passage, through Matthew, Matthew has shown Jesus to be the Messiah. The first 10 chapters are an apologetic showing that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he's the promised king of the throne, sit on the throne of David. Chapters 11, 2, all the way up to 16:12 show how the Jews rejected Jesus in spite of that, and how Jesus is withholding information from them as he speaks to them in parables in chapter 13. And now he says, starting with verse 13, he's starting to talk about the church. What is his plan now that he's rejected and there's going to be this time, this interim time? What is it? Well, he's talking about the church and he says, here it is, but he says, death will not destroy the plan. It's not going to destroy the church. And so he goes on here, and this is what he says down there. He says, from this time on, verse 21, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Jesus' death will not destroy what he's promised here. And as a matter of fact, it's going to establish what he promised, the church. The gates of hell, death, will not stand against the church, will not prevail against it. It's actually going to establish the church. And so he tells Peter, he goes on and he tells Peter about this and talks to Peter about it at that point. Then he comes back, and remember, our mission is centered around the person and work of Christ. And by the way, Jesus died on the cross, and it talks about the shed blood of Jesus. and those kinds of things on the cross. And some people I've heard, it was one song a few years ago a gospel singer put out, and it had a really catchy tune and it really sounded nice. It was just theologically messed up. He was talking about the precious blood of Jesus, and it was just one drop of blood. I don't know if you remember that song or heard that or not. If it was just one drop of blood, Jesus would have pricked his finger. The reason the blood is mentioned with Jesus' death is because what kind of death Jesus died. Jesus didn't die of pneumonia. He didn't die of cancer. He didn't die of some natural causes or thing like this. He died a bloody, sacrificial, violent death. He gave his life on our behalf, and that's what the blood speaks about. It's a sacrifice that was involved, and so he goes to the cross, and so Peter reacts to this, and he says, "Lord," in verse 22 it says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Can you imagine taking Jesus aside and rebuking him? Peter had a lot of nerve. I told my classes once, I don't even think I'd rebuke John MacArthur, let alone Jesus. I look at this passage, and Peter rebuked him, and he says, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And of course, he goes from the high point to the low point here. Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but men's." Do you know why Jesus is so upset with Peter? Remember back, and hopefully you do, I didn't say it yet, but hopefully you've read Matthew before. But back in chapter 4, it talked about the temptations that the devil tempted Jesus three times. And the third temptation, at least in that order that Matthew gives in chapter 4, was when the devil took Jesus and set him on a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he says, and in essence, he said to him, "You know, why go through all of this? I got a better plan than your father. Why go through all this suffering, all this stuff? Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the whole thing. I got a better way of doing this." Now, he's a liar. He's the father of lies. He wouldn't have done it anyway. And Jesus knows that. And Jesus wins. He quotes him a scripture out of Deuteronomy. But the devil is the one that said at that point, "You don't need to die. You don't need to go through all of this. Just worship me." Peter comes to this point and he says, "Lord," he says, "this will never happen to you. God forbid it." And Jesus is saying, "You're preaching the same message the devil tried to preach to me when I started my ministry. When he took me up that high mountain and showed me this thing, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" And you know, I'm not really certain that he wasn't looking past Peter actually talking to Satan. I can't prove that, you don't have to buy into that one. If this microphone wasn't attached, I'd have stepped to the side of the pulpit here when I said that, because that's me, not so much scripture. Can't really prove it, because he does say he was looking at Peter. But Peter was speaking the message of the devil. And so we're talking here about what's going to establish the church. So we've seen the person of Christ, we see the work of Christ, and now we come back in terms of our mission. And he tells Peter along the way back there, we got to go back to verse 19, "I will give you the keys of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I'm going to give you these keys. Now, does anybody know where the keys first appear in Scripture? Well, if you're looking to the Old Testament, good places to guess. You may not be right because there's other writers, but it's always good to think about Moses, Psalms, and Isaiah. Moses wrote more Scripture than anybody else, but if you'd have guessed Moses, you'd have been wrong. And there's a lot of theology in that poetry and Psalms, but that's not where it's found either. In this case, it is Isaiah. And in chapter 22, we don't know a lot about the historical situation, but God is talking about the treasury of the household of David, of the house of David. And his name was Shebna. He was the Ben Bernanke of the day. And maybe after the king and the high priest, this guy is the most powerful guy in the land. And I don't know what Shibna does. We really don't know what he did, but God isn't happy with him. And there's some really strong language here about what's going to happen to Shibna. And basically, the bottom line is God's taken the keys away from him. And he says, I'm going to come down to Eliakim, the father or the son of Hilkiah. And this is in verse 20. And I'm going to put your tunic on him, and I'm going to put your sash, his sash on you. And I'm going to entrust Hilkiah Eliakim with your authority. And he says, he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of Judea. And I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. And he goes on. This is obviously has a lot of authority, has a lot of responsibility. And there's a lot of honor. We go on into the next verse and read it that goes along with it. Now, that idea of having a key and no one shuts and no one opens, that may cause you to think about something that's at the end of the age. And when Jesus is talking here, and he's talking to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation, and here it's Jesus, it's not someone else. And the writer of the church, or the one who's addressing the church, has said that he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one will open. And then he goes on to say in the next verse, he says, I've set before you an open door. Now, we're not talking about missionary activity. We're talking about the kingdom here. He's saying there's nothing. He gives no rebuke to the church at Philadelphia at all. And he says, I've set before you, because you are believers and you're genuine. I know this by your life. I put an open door. And when I come back, you're going in. The door is open and no one can keep you out. And later on, he says, you're not going through the tribulation in verse 10. He says, you're not even going through that. You're going to go into the kingdom, whether it's in the rapture in life or at the rapture in the resurrection, you're going in. And we see the key elsewhere. It has to do with authority. In this place, he says to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, whenever we see the word kingdom in Matthew, I think it's talking about that messianic kingdom, the thousand-year reign. And he says, I'm going to give you the keys. He is not talking about Peter standing at the gates, and when someone goes to heaven, Peter unlocks them up there in glory and lets them in. You know, that's a common figure that people use to describe Peter, but that's not what Peter's doing. That's not the keys. That's not the use of the keys. Peter is going to use the keys here on earth, not up there. And so he says, whatever you loose on earth, whatever you bind on earth. And so we look at Peter and we see here the keys. Now, it does talk about binding and loosing, and it has heavenly consequences, because it's really an unusual construction here in Greek. But he says, whatever you bind here on earth, whenever you do it, God, in essence, is going to bind them in heaven as well, and it's going to have abiding results in the future. And whatever you loose here on earth is going to do that. This phrase is used with church discipline in chapter 18. So what did Peter do? You know, Peter was sort of impressive, and he did use these keys. When we talk about the birthday of the church, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came down. Who preached the sermon? It was Peter. In Acts chapter 10, they were told to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and they were to go to the house of Cornelius. Who went? Peter. Peter used the keys to let the Gentiles in. In Acts chapter 8, Philip had been preaching to the Samaritans, who the Jews didn't like their northern neighbor too much. I won't get into all the reasons. But they received the gospel, and Philip came back, and they sent Peter and John up there to confirm it. And then we go to Acts chapter 5, and the first discipline in the church, Ananias and Sapphira, both of them died on the spot. Different times, but they died on the spot when they lied to the Spirit. Who was the human messenger? It was Peter. In Acts chapter 1, they wanted to appoint an apostle to take Judas' place. Who was the one that led the way? It was Peter. It was the apostles that decided they needed some deacons in Acts chapter 8. Peter was involved in that. So Peter did have a very important part in all of this. But when I look at this, and even though Peter was initially the one, when I look at later on in other ministries, what did Peter do that Paul didn't do, John didn't do, James, the brother of the Lord, even probably Judas, another brother of the Lord as well. But what did Peter do that they didn't do? And I really can't find a whole lot. They seem to be doing the same things. And so I really think, even though Peter's timing, he was the initial one to use it, it really centers around his authority as a preacher. It has to do with his message that he preaches, the gospel, the person and work of Christ. And based on how people receive it, you know, Peter can bind them. He can say, you're forgiven, you're not forgiven. If they don't receive it, you know, you're on your way to heaven, you're not on your way to heaven. And the Apostle Paul did it the same way. Now, I think when we come to at the end of the first century, when the last apostle, who was John, died, are the keys still here? I think they are. I think they left us the keys in the Word of God. I don't stand up and say, by my authority, you're forgiven anymore. But on the basis of the Word of God, I can, look at Jesus Christ, what do you believe in, I can tell people on the basis of the Word of God whether they're going to heaven or not, whether they've been forgiven or not. It's not me, it's the Word of God. So I think the keys are there. And in terms of our mission, we have a mission to take the person of Christ out of this room, because he built his church on the rock, but we have a mission to the people around us, wherever we're going, and we take that mission, and we have the keys to the kingdom. We have the keys to eternal life in this book. And as a church, no matter what goes on in this church, there are some things that never change. This church is built on Jesus Christ. He's the rock. It's his person and his work. The message that we have, the message we carry, is centered on Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And finally, it's not easy. Jesus gets down here to verses 24, 25, 26, and he says, what I'm telling you to do is not going to be an easy task. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, you want to be part of this? He says, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Now, Jesus, when he predicted his death here, did not say that he was going to die on a cross yet. They really don't know that. They don't know how Jesus is going to die at this point. They find out later. But everybody living in the Roman Empire understood what a cross meant. And it meant death. And he says, if you really want to follow me, he says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross. In other words, be willing to die and follow me. And he says, whoever wishes to save his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then he goes on, he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so it's not necessarily easy to be a follower of Christ and do what Christ wants us to do. And sometimes we're going to come and we get into these things and we're talking about change and we may not like all of the things, everything. We don't know whether we're right, we don't know whether we're wrong, you're wrong or who's right or who wrong sometimes, but it really doesn't matter when we're following Christ because we know he's right. Now, I started out referring to what Mark had said about Ephesians chapter 4. And, you know, preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do you know how that's done? He gets into the nitty-gritty of it in verse 2 before he gets there. He sort of prepares the way before he makes this statement. He says, first of all, if you want to preserve the Spirit and the bond of peace, you have to have humility. There's two aspects of humility in the Bible. One is in 1 Peter, where if you don't trust God and you're anxious about things, that's pride because you think you can handle it. You don't need to trust God. But when Paul talks about humility, and I'm thinking particularly of another prison epistle, he wrote it about the same time, Philippians, he says, consider one another more important than yourself. You want to preserve the bond of peace? Consider everybody in the church around you more important than you. It doesn't matter if they are more important than you or not. You consider them that way because if you consider someone more important than you are, you're going to treat them with a different kind of respect. And you know who the example Paul used in Philippians was? It was Jesus. He considered us more important than himself because he died that we wouldn't die. Now, I hope there's no one in this room that does not, that thinks you're more important than Jesus. Jesus is more important than any of us, more important than all of us combined. But he considered us more important in that he gave his life on our behalf that we wouldn't die. And so he says here, he says, if you want to preserve unity in the church, you've got to have that kind of humility. Gentleness is the word meekness. And gentleness really doesn't carry the idea. It sounds like Casper Milk Toast or something. Gentleness is power under control. Now, I haven't seen Jeremiah at work, but I understand he was a Marine and he did some fighting there. You don't see him doing that right here, do you? He probably could. He could probably take most of us out, I guess, because maybe not everybody, but he'd get me anyway. But there's a certain amount of power under control here. And in the church, there is a certain amount, you know, no matter how much authority, for your position, whatever else, to preserve unity in the church, you have to have power under control. And then there's patience. Now, this isn't patience when your car won't start. Or patience when, well, it might be when you're on the freeway and you're behind somebody. But it is not patience with things. This is patience with people. And that's tough. It is really hard sometimes to be patient with people. But that's what preserves unity in the church. And then the word tolerance. You know, today we use tolerance in really totally the wrong way. It's not tolerance of sin. It's not we tolerate people's behavior. But this sometimes just means overlooking certain things that aren't that important. And, you know, sometimes we can really get mad at somebody for some little thing they may have said and they didn't even mean to say it. And it's not a matter of, you know, we exercise church discipline on everybody every time they misspeak or do something. There's sometimes we just overlook certain things and say, it was just a bad day. I'll give them a break. I'll forget about it. You know, sort of like family. Can you imagine in your family, anytime anyone said anything that irritated you a little bit, that you had to have a big discussion on, sometimes we just overlook those things and we just go on with life. And that's what preserves unity in the church. And it goes on, and the reason that we have unity in the church in verse 4 is because there's perfect unity in the Godhead. One body. And why do we have one body? Because one Spirit called us into that body. We have in one hope of our calling. We have one Lord. Why is there one Lord in unity? Because there's only faith here is not an act of believing, it's what we believe in. There's one common faith in which we all believe, and there's one baptism. So Jesus baptized us with the Spirit. And then there's one God and Father who's the planner, the architect of the whole thing, who's over all, through all, and in all. And so this is where we have unity in the church. And I would just, as we go on in the next few weeks and talking about some other things, other issues, I hope we can just get by and think about the basics. Why are we here? Why is this group important? It doesn't matter in some ways, the church went on in spite of the fact that, not just in spite of the fact Jesus died, really because he died and gave his life for us. But you know, when Peter died, when Paul died, when John died, the church didn't stop then either. When I die, when you die, if the Lord hasn't come back, the church isn't going to stop here either. And the important thing is to remember what this is. Is this an important work in Bakersfield, California? What has happened, no matter what the change, is this an important work? I sort of think it is. And I think we go on from there and we remember who we're serving. We remember our mission. And remember, it's not going to be easy. Our Father, we come this morning and we just commit this time to you. And commit the coming days to you. Commit this body, this local body of Christ to you, and pray that by your Spirit that you will do a mighty work in what looks to many like could be a disaster. We pray that you will turn it even in their lives into a glorious start of something new. To those who are going on and believe these truths from the very beginning, we pray that you'll keep them strong. We pray for each one, wherever their need is today, we pray that for a work of the Holy Spirit. And we pray for a work of the Spirit in this community through this group. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.